Father, we know that your ears are open to our prayers. And Father, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and minds so that we might hear your word. Please give us ears that are open to it and hearts that are open to receive it. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take a seat. It's worth having that passage of Isaiah chapter 4 open in front of you. It is on page 663, if you grab one of the pew Bibles on your way in. And I hate to say this because I don't like to break it up, but is this very loud? It feels very loud. It's not very loud? It's just good. All right. Good. Well, this week I've been thinking about... it's a little loud. Look at that. Well, this week I've been thinking about the ability to see the forest above the trees and how good it is when you get that big picture, the bird's eye view, the synopsis, when you can move from the part to the whole and see the forest over the trees. And so I practiced this kind of moving in between with some classics of English literature. And it is amazing how much time you can save when you realise that they can be summed up so easily. So think of The Lord of the Rings, for instance. So I have a copy, it's 1,359 pages long. But Lord of the Rings can be summarised as dwarf takes a ring to a mountain. Just think of the amount of time you can save with this. Or Moby Dick, for instance. So whale kills boat captain. There you go, bang! So much time saved just in that. Or Crime and Punishment. The copy I read took hours and hours, excruciatingly long, 527 pages. But basically it's just man kills pawnbroker and then feels bad. Well, we're thinking, you know, Divine Comedy and Pilgrim's Progress can sum both of them up by saying man goes to heaven. Or just think of the Odyssey. Man takes a long time to go home. Now, I don't know if you want to throw any other classics at me to test my amazing time-saving abilities. Thankfully not. But we're all kind of time poor, and I'm going to ignore whatever it was Miriam just said. But modern life is hectic, and I think it's great when you can save time wherever possible. And these chapters from Isaiah pretty much sum up the whole message of Isaiah. And that is that Israel has profoundly messed it up with God, but God will save. Israel has messed it up, but God will save. Here's the thing, if you went back to Isaiah, who was writing his book 750 years before Jesus, if you went back in your time machine 2,750 years ago, and you said, hey Isaiah, that's a lot of words, a lot of chapters, can you just kind of give me the cliff notes, can you sum it up for me, Isaiah? He would have said, my book is about how Israel has blown it with God, but how God will save. In these two chapters of Isaiah, we basically get his message in a nutshell. And as we see that message, we also feel some of the tension of it between what things were and what they would be. Between the awful reality of Isaiah's time and the glorious destiny that God promised for them. The depths of sin and the heights of God's grace and mercy to people. As he talks about the fruit that was expected of Israel and how the personal God will act to save them. But given that that is in the forest of Isaiah, it's worth just spending a little bit of time reflecting on the trees. Two trees in particular, to do with the vine tree. Particularly the one who planted the vine tree, the vineyard, and the fruit that was supposed to have been born there. As we look at God and Israel, and think about Israel in terms of an ungodly disappointment, and God as the interventionist God. Now, that's how we're going to look at it this morning, these two chapters. We're going to look at the chapters in reverse order. So look at chapter 5 first and then chapter 4. Chapter 5 about the ungodly disappointment. Now, for those of you who have kids or grandkids or who are teachers, you know that this is report time. And I could well imagine these words in the notes on Israel's report, and that is an ungodly disappointment. Because God looked for fruit amongst his people, but saw that there was none. There was no fruit. So verses 3 and 4 basically sum it up. So God says, "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? But when I looked for good fruit, why did it yield only bad?" Now Isaiah is charged with delivering this fairly unpalatable message to his countrymen. And so in a way he kind of presents himself as a minstrel and presents his message as a song to them. It's kind of a songwriter about sin and judgment, and his love song to the beloved turns out to be a parable. It's fairly obvious how this parable works. In the parable, the beloved that he sings about is God, it's the Lord, and the vineyard of the Lord is Israel. And in these first verses, in verses 1 and 2, he sets the scene for them. And the point is that God had given his people everything that they needed in order to produce fruit. He's given them fertile soil. He's prepared the soil. He's picked the choicest of vines. He's put a watchtower there. He's dug out a wine press. He's double fenced his people with a wall and a hedge. The point is that after the Exodus, which Isaiah alludes to in chapter 4, God had put his people in this land of promise. He'd given them the law so that they could know how to please him. God couldn't be faulted in his relationship with his people. What more could he have done? He says. Now the blame isn't with God. The blame was with them. And Isaiah's message to his countrymen was that they were a total loss, a total spiritual loss. They were ruined. The owner of the vineyard had looked for good grapes, but amongst them they yielded only bad. And Alec Motia, in his commentary, he talks about, I don't know how you summarise this in a sentence, but he says that the word for bad grapes, the word for the grapes is basically the word to stink. And the point is that they had yielded stink fruit. And in verses 8 to 25, all the rest of chapter 5, Isaiah basically outlines the crop of stink fruit that God's people had produced for him. You get a list. There's greed, land grabbing, there's drunkenness, there's arrogance. There's open defiance of God, there's conceit, there's perversion of justice. And the basic upshot is that God's people were living as though God was not God. So Isaiah says they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. And God's response when he looks at his people and sees that this is their state, he's filled with outrage and with grief. In spite of all the care that he has lavished on his people, they produce only worthless grapes. A total work of grace is lavished on his people. And yet when you look at them, it's as though grace had never touched them. Here's the thing, it makes me think of this fruit tree, this grape tree that we had when I was young. So in our backyard we had this grape tree and it sprawled across this lattice. But every year as spring and summer would come around, and I don't know, that's when you have grapes. Is that when you have grapes? Spring and summer? Spring. Every spring it would come around. And this grape vines would produce these awful grapes. It was basically like a thin, sour veil of skin around this engorged pip. Basically, there was nothing there to eat. Finally, one would get big enough for you to put in your mouth after kind of crawl through the trail of bird mess that they had made after kind of eating them. You'd put it in your mouth and you'd spit it out straight away. And every year, spring would come around. I just think, what's the point of having this plant there? But it's not fit to be eaten. It doesn't look good. What's the point of having this vine here? And as God looks at his people and the bad fruit that they have produced for him, he thinks the same thing. And the question then for us, given that we are in much the same situation as Old Testament Israel, is where do we stand? Well, you think about that passage from 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. His divine power has given us everything we need. We know God. God has called us by his glory and goodness. He's given us his great and precious promises so that we can participate in God's nature. God has given us everything. It's the fertile soil, the choicest vines. We have everything we need. And then, so the question is, where's our fruit? Where's the fruit that we're supposed to have produced for God? See, amidst everything else that goes on here at St. George's, where's the fruit? I mean, amongst everything in the pew shed, all these activities that we're doing, where's the fruit? Amongst the creeds that we read out, and the Bible readings, and the prayers we say, where's the fruit? Amongst the meetings that we have, and the figuring out our budget, and our staffing, where's the fruit that we're supposed to produce? Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. So such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire and burned. We have been saved to bear fruit. Where is the fruit? And amidst everything that we do as a church, I mean, this is the same sort of stuff that Israel did. Israel said their creeds, Israel said their prayers, Israel did their worship. But their report card read, an ungodly disappointment. What will our report card read? Where's the fruit? So that's the first thing that we need to hear as we think about Isaiah's words to his country. But the other thing is not just about the people, but about God. And in particular, the interventionist God. Because it's God alone who could save and who did save and who does save men and women. And it's God alone that rescues and reveals himself to us. So chapter 4 has that rich description of what God would do in the future. So it says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The Lord will wash away the filth. He'll cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem. The Lord will create over Mount Zion and all those assembled there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. So this phrase in that day, it's rolled like a chorus line through chapters 2, 3 and now into 4. But as it rolls on, it's quite a terrifying word. So in chapter 2, when it speaks of that day, it says, go into the rocks. Hide yourself in the clefts of the mountain. For the dread of the Lord and the splendour of his majesty, the eyes of the arrogant man will be laid low and the pride of man brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. It says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for the proud and lofty, for all that's exalted. It says, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of man humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In that day, it says, men will throw away their idols of silver and gold to the rodents and the bats. You get the idea of what that day holds in store. And so as chapter 4 opens with, in that day, you start to flinch as you expect what's coming. You start to recoil as you think about what that day holds for people like us. But instead, here is a message of glory and life, of cleansing and holiness. Here there's this mashup of images about what God will do in that day to save and rescue and restore. The branch of the Lord, a faithful city, a new exodus, a fruitful land. There's this surprising picture of grace and love on that day. The branch of the Lord will be exalted. The branch, the Messiah, the one who would come. In Isaiah chapter 11, he talks about the branch. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch will bear fruit. It's a technical term for the Messiah who would come. There'd be a fruitful land. God's promises would be renewed. A holy city instead of the unholy, godless, corrupt city. Sin would be washed away. There'd be a new exodus. God, who had guided his people with a cloud of smoke by day and fire by night, God would redeem his people again with a new exodus. And yet the thing that strikes me in reading this is not just what God would do, but it's how God alone could do these things. How God alone would rescue and redeem and intervene. Here's the thing, what Isaiah promises for his countrymen is not just like, say, Jeff Fugel. You know, Jeff Fugel, the guy from the Commonwealth Games, the last Commonwealth Games. This is a cultural reference that we hit the mark. It's not an obscure film. People know Jeff Fugel. Yeah, good, look at that. Yeah, Jeff Fugel, he was swimming really great butterfly in late 90s, U 2000, qualified first at the fastest qualifying time in the Summer Olympic Games in Athens, but won bronze. Anyway, at top of his career, then just started to unravel. And 2004, 2005 came around, and he didn't even qualify for the Australian team. And went into retirement. Anyway, went into retirement, put on 30 kilos, kind of blew out, but then had a change of mind, reassessed it, thought he'd give it another go, and the rest is history. The Delhi Commonwealth Games, he won 2 gold medals and a silver medal and was called the Comeback King. And we all like that sort of comeback story. At least I do. I love it, hearing when someone comes back from being so far behind. The thing is, that's not what Isaiah is promising for Israel. It's not just a matter of reassessing their priorities, kind of digging deep and finding the inner resources to give it another go with God, not just finding the motivation to give this whole spiritual life a shot. It's that God would act to rescue them and give them new life. See, when it comes down to what it is that saves someone, it's not a what, but it's a who. It's that God personally takes an interest in you and reveals himself to you. I mean, in the first place, it's that God brought about these things by coming in his Son. And as that reading from Matthew 21 illustrates, it's that Jesus comes as the heir of the vineyard. And instead of receiving a great welcome, he's killed and thrown outside. He's treated as a nothing. He's crucified. And yet in that, God performs his rescue, but performs this act of reconciliation so that we can be forgiven. But it's not only in Jesus that he acts. If you are a Christian, if you know God, it's because God has looked at you, taken an interest in you personally, and revealed himself to you. Here's the thing, at the end of the day, I wish that I could stand up here and through great rhetorical prowess and philosophical proofs for the existence of God and great erudition could just kind of bang it through and make you a Christian. I wish that I could do that. But it's not a matter of anything that I do or you do to other people. It's that God saves you and makes himself known to you. It's not a matter of digging deep and being more moral or being more spiritual or being anything more. But God chooses to open your mind to see him so that you are saved and rescued and reconciled to him. And so here's the thing. Since it all comes down to God, all the things that we long to do here at St. George's are dependent on him. And so we need to pray that God would choose to act in mercy and kindness, don't we? Since we can't strong-arm people into the kingdom, we can't just kind of use our strong personalities to overawe them, we need to pray that God would work in our friends and family and all those who don't know him. And if we don't know him, we need to pray that he would reveal himself to us. And we need to keep in mind that it's the personal intervening God that we're dealing with. See, often when we pray, I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel like it's just a matter of working through our own psychological issues. So, dear God, I know I've had a bad day and all these things are kind of wrong. And, you know, I hope things get better and please give me an optimistic outlook on life. Amen. Done. And there's no sense of actually talking to the cosmic God who created this world and will bring things through to their completion. Well, when we're singing, sometimes it just seems like we're singing to there. I don't know, that spot over there. So that spot gets our praise and glory just over there. Rather than God. Sometimes when it is we're confessing, we're hoping, it just seems like it's trying to muster our own sense of optimism or just kind of wrestling with our own inner demons. We are talking to the personal God when we pray and sing. And when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, we're not just talking about an algorithm of theological principles that then need to be understood. We're talking about the personal God and what he's done and the way in which he brings life to men and women now. At the end of the day and at the beginning of the day, it's not that God needs us to protect him or defend him or prove him. God is God. God doesn't need our protection and defence. He's the one that made us and the one that will bring new life and bring judgment at the end of the day. When it comes down to it, it's a matter of God acting, intervening in your life to bring his saving knowledge to you. It all comes down to God. He saves us so that we might bear fruit to his glory. An ungodly disappointment and the interventionist God. And I want to end just by reading from Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27 is later on in Isaiah where he picks up this image of the vineyard again and talks about this age after the branch has come, after the Messiah has come, after Jesus came. This time when we are to bear fruit. And Isaiah says this. He says, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, will watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I'd march against them in battle. But instead, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make their peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. This is the day in which we're to make our peace with God, and in which He's offering peace to people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're conscious that you do hear our prayers. We're not just talking to the feeling or a projection of ourselves, but we're talking to you, God. And Father, we thank you so much for the way in which you've acted in our lives, for the way in which we can look at our past and see your hand at work. And Father, we do ask that by your Spirit you would be at work amongst us and in those we know, bringing about your forgiveness and healing and rescue and salvation. Father, please do show your hand at work, for we long to see it saving people. But Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.